All right, well, what are some building projects you have on your to-do list today? Maybe you've been given a lot on your plate. Maybe to parent a child, maybe that's on your plate. Maybe to finish a degree. Maybe to build a building. I don't know. Maybe it's a building project. Let's say you are given a big building project. You're given 2 acres in the middle of Manhattan, $42 million, and you're told you need to build the largest, tallest building in the world. Well, that would be quite a project. March 17th, 1930, a team began such a project. 3,000 construction workers working, building 4.5 floors a week, and by April the next year, 13 months, March 1930, by April of 1931, you have the Empire State Building. Great teamwork. 1 year. I don't know, Sarah, do you remember how long it took them to put the elevator in at our subway stop? I think it was all of Asher's life. At least 7 years. Right. And that was like, it's 1.5 floors, but this is amazing. 1930, 86 floors or so. I know it's up there. His observation deck. And here, 90 years later, it's worth $2.5 billion, housing stores of the likes of Walgreens and these real high-end AT&T and other things that I think there's a lot of diamond places in there too. But still working to this day. And what a neat building project. That took a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of planning. And it was a success to this day. Well, when we read of Nehemiah, we should think similarly as far as the effort and what was needed to be done when he received God's building project. But it did not take 52 weeks. Did you pick that up, how long it took? Wasn't it 52 days? Amazing! Amazing. This guy is a phenomenal leader. And so as you read books on Nehemiah, often that's the primary motif of the literature or the principles drawn from it. Be a great leader. Be like Nehemiah. And I would say we'll get a lot of practical advice along those lines about how to lead, but also how to complete big projects. Right, as you do that, and maybe you're even thinking about the projects I mentioned, as you go forward and plan out this big project, you will face opposition. Right, you'll face discouragement. You'll need to motivate others. You'll face redirection, finding problems that push off you completing that at the to-do date or the date that you want to be done. And so we read Nehemiah, and we're really encouraged by the fact that God can enable us to do so. And he also does it with a great balance, because throughout the whole book, there's this balance of depending on God, needing God's strength, and also working really, really hard. And so sometimes we let go of either one of those, and Nehemiah incorporates that throughout the whole book. As we jump into it, we're going to go quickly through all the chapters. I have a handout. Do we have that somewhere? Okay, thank you. So I think the overall, it's mostly in your worship guide as we walk through it, but there's one. I do this with each one of the books of the Bible. As we do a look at a book, we kind of try to have a mirror of the same one we've done for each book of the Bible. And so this just goes through the whole chapter content of the book, and also there is on the back there a little timeline, because Ezra and Nehemiah are a really almost one literature unit, and a lot of people treat it as one unit. I like doing it separately, because as you read Nehemiah, it's like his personal memoirs. I know Ezra probably put it together with Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but as you read it, it's almost like his prayer journal. He refers to himself so often, and he's saying, this is what God told me to do. And it's almost like a prayer. Often he's just like, Lord, remember them for good. Lord, look at what I did. And so we open this up as a private memoirs, and maybe Ezra helped put it together and package it all together. But as we walk through it, we'll see that this is actually a very personal book of a victory, of God giving one person victory in how he accomplishes really an amazing task, an amazing task. You can divide the book into two major sections, as you see there. The far column to the left, as you're looking at it, is the two main sections. The wall of God around Jerusalem is rebuilt, chapters 1 through 7. And so that's the big building project that we're talking about. And then chapters 8 through 13, the Word of God in Jerusalem is rebuilt. The wall of God is rebuilt. The Word of God is rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so that's also very significant, and that's how we'll end today, as I think a primary theme of this book of Nehemiah. All right, so let's walk through it here. The wall of God around Jerusalem is rebuilt. The wall of God around Jerusalem is rebuilt. Chapter 1, you can open your Bible there to chapter 1. The wall of God is rebuilt. First of all, Nehemiah prays for favor. This is really a book on leadership, but on a praying leader. Because all throughout, we find Nehemiah praying. Coming to God, asking Him for grace, asking Him for forgiveness, asking Him for mercy. Look at verse 3. You see verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah asks about the state of Jerusalem and is given a bad report. He's saying, how are things in Jerusalem? Nehemiah is in Babylon at this time. Pause there. Let's just remember Ezra, the book before this in the history books, was all about Ezra coming back and building the what? The temple. All right, we looked at that last month. He was rebuilding the temple. Now, Nehemiah is coming back from Babylon, and he's going to build the walls around the temple. Okay? So, Nehemiah prays for favor. I like this because most likely Ezra is praying for strength, and he's trying to build the temple, and there's all this opposition, as we saw as we looked at Ezra, and like they keep giving up the work, and then they pick up the work, and they give up the work, and they pick up the work. And it's just interesting to know that as Ezra's praying and no doubt frustrated, this is happening in Babylon with Nehemiah. Nehemiah asks, well, how's it going? And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so this is Nehemiah's response to the troubles that he sees in Jerusalem. Part of the captivity and the generation that have lived in Babylon, and he has risen to prominence. He has been given a seat of great trust and even access to the highest person in the world, similar to Esther. And he's there and he hears about those in Jerusalem and they're not doing well. The wall's torn down. Zerubbabel has returned in the first wave. Ezra has returned in the second wave. And they're trying to get things done, but it's not getting done. And Nehemiah is distressed. And he says, maybe this is what God has called me to do. And so he prays. He prays. And I like the division there. You see in the handout, the division of the chapter. We can find that he starts with confession, verses 4 through 7, and he moves on to reminding God of his promises in verses 8 through 9. Verse 10, he gives praise, and then verse 11, petition. That's when the petition comes. And so I think this is helpful for us in our prayers too. As we pray to God, we begin with confession of sin. Lord, and this is what we do every time when we come to our worship service, we start with confession. We approach God by confessing our sin, receiving the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. And so Nehemiah does that too. Look at verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great awesome God who preserves the covenant loving kindness, those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear be attentive to your eyes open to Hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night, in behalf of the sons of Israel's servants. Doing what? Confessing their sins. And so he confesses his sins of his family, of himself, of his country. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes. And so he begins with confession, mixed with praise. Then he reminds God of his promise in verses 8 and 9. He reminds God of his promise that if they repent, he will heal their land. And so this is what he does to God. And then he asks for favor, verse 11. As he praises God in verse 10, he asks for favor in verse 11. Oh Lord, the petition comes at the very end. Isn't that helpful to remember as you're praying to God? Right, you have that prayer time. Right, don't jump out and bring out your prayer list first. Right, think through praise and worship and glory in who God is, rehearsing His promises. Lord, You've told me to pray. Lord, You've asked me to pray for wisdom. And I love praying through the Psalms before I begin petition. And then at the very end, he asks for something. Lord, please grant me favor before this man. This is one request. So he's not asking about going back and building the wall. He's not asking for deliverance yet. He's just asking for grace before the king. And then it ends with this, for chapter 1, now I was cupbearer to the king. All right, so that's why he's asking for favor. So let's, you know, think through. If you're taking notes there, or highlight that in the sheet, confession, promise, praise, petition, as you're praying. But prayer is a conversation, right? And so we don't need to be extremely rigid with this, right? It is a conversation with God, and He's our Father. And there are times where we do come straight with petition, right? As you talk with your spouse or with your parent, right, you don't think through, okay, here's all the different types of conversation we can have and relationship building we can have, and I need to make sure I go through each one of these in the circle, and then eventually I get around to talking to them about what I need. No, right, this is a relationship. And so God understands if you're right in the middle of the heat of the moment, you say, oh Lord, help me about this. Yes, He understands that. It's a conversation. Prayer is a conversation with God. But as you're asking Him, be careful not to totally obliterate all these other types of conversation. All right, let's move on. He's a cupbearer before the king. Again, it's a position of great trust, a position of honor, constant access. I mean, remember Esther, as we'll look at next time we get to this series, right? Esther was not even allowed to come before the king on a daily basis, or she could die. This is the same mentality, and yet Nehemiah is able to have daily interaction with the king. What does he do? He's a cupbearer. He actually brings the food, and most likely he tastes it. Why does he taste it? Make sure it tastes good? Well, maybe. I'm sure they were able to hire the best cook in the land, but he doesn't want to die, right? So he kind of tastes it, makes sure that there's no poison in it. All right, it's good for you to eat. I'm still alive. Well, you know, this is a hard job. Certain ramifications for wanting to make sure that everyone around the king is trustworthy. But this, you can see why this person is very trusted. They don't want anyone who could be slid a few gold bars so that he can slip some strychnine into the king's meal. And so this is a very high level that Nehemiah has risen to as God uses him in faithfulness. And all along the people are praying, Lord, help us, Lord, help us, Lord, help us. For years, God has been preparing Nehemiah. For years, God has been preparing Esther. For years, God is preparing Ezra. And that's what I'm saying. In the working of God, we can't take our lives as an accident. For years, God has been preparing you for where you are in His machine called the building up of the church. You are essential, playing your role on a daily basis in your sphere of your influence, as we'll see as we continue to move along. And so, chapter 2, Nehemiah requests, first of all, permission to leave and provision to build. permission to leave and provision to build the walls of Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 9, Nehemiah makes his request. Verses 10 to 16, he actually gets there, surveys the damage. Nehemiah rallies the people, verses 17 and 18, and then he gets, of course, some mocking because of it. But he starts off with making the request, verses 1 through 9. Uh-oh, I don't know that this refreshed. Let's see here. Is that, what is that? Chapter 4? Okay. So let me move back to chapter 2 here. Let's just look at it. It's kind of funny, but I can't read it all. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He's coming and he's bringing the wine before the king. And he says, the end of verse 1, "Now I had never been sad in his presence." And then chapter 2, verse 2, "The king said to me, 'Why are you sad?'" He's taking this cup that Nehemiah is supposed to taste and make sure it's not poison. And Nehemiah looks sad. He looks like he's been crying. Maybe he's come down with something. Okay, what's going on, Nehemiah? Why are you sad? All right, what's going on? Right, he's like, should I drink this? What's going on in your life? I don't know if I want to drink this. And that is a perfect segue into why he's sad. The Lord has him bring it up, and the Lord brings up favor before the king. Why are you sad? And he says, is this, why shouldn't I be sad? And so he prayed, verse 4. Again, he, as he's in the moment, he prays. Verse 4, the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he makes his request for provision and for the Lord to go with him. And that's a good lesson for us, right? Wait for the favor of God. And even as we think through this person that, as we mentioned, maybe five potted plants, the person that you're making a relationship with and you're bringing along to Christ, let's ask for favor, but let's also ask for the opportune time. And they'll bring it up to you. And the Lord brings that in our lives. Verses 17 and 18, he rallies the people. He comes down. This guy is in the fast track. I mean, this guy is type A personality. Right? He prays. Next day, he's there and he's crying. And the king sees what's the problem. And immediately, he asks for access. They give him the access. They give him the letters that he needs for the officials. They give him supplies. And he's there as quickly as he can. Probably within just a few weeks, he's already there. He's not waiting around. He's not getting his affairs in order. This guy is leader, right? Ready to do what God calls him to do. And that's helpful for us, right? When we're thinking, Lord, should I do this? Should I do that? God can't steer a parked car, right? Just keep working ahead with what you know God wants you to do. Keep walking with you, what you know God wants you to do. And that's what he does. Breakneck speed. He's already there, and he's rallying the people, verses 17 and 18. He goes around, sees all the gates, sees all the work that needs to be done. It's overwhelming. And then he comes back to the people, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. You see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, how the king's words which he spoke to me. Let us arise and build. Isn't that great? This would be a great movie. Right? There's already been two returns to Israel. Nehemiah spends one night there. This is leadership. One night there. And he's ready to rally the whole generation of people who've been sitting there in broken down walls. And they say, yeah, let's do it. Let's do it. And as they do, of course, there's going to be opposition. Of course, there's going to be opposition. Sanballat and Tobias begin to mock their efforts. And we'll get into them in just a moment. But they get to work, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a survey of the work of the rebuilding wall around Jerusalem, gate to gate, person to person. And I thought this was neat. Maybe you don't like geography, but what he's doing here, you see all those names and all those words in chapter 3?
right? Chapter 3, verse 1, the fish gate. Chapter 3, verse 3, verse 1 is the sheep gate. Verse 3 is the fish gate. Chapter 6 is the old gate. And then verse 8, as far as the broad wall, the Tower of Ovens. And so what he's doing here is he is just starting here at the sheep gate. And then he's going counterclockwise all the way around. And then you find look at verse 32, where does he end up? Somebody look at that for us. Nehemiah 3, chapter 3 is where he gets all the gates. He ends up at the sheep gate. Right, so this is what he's done. He's just followed these people, and he's naming the different people. So he's probably writing this, again, in his personal memoirs. In his prayer journal. And he's like, let's get up, let's do this. And then in chapter 3, they're doing it. He's motivating everybody. He's organizing everybody. And he's getting everybody mobilized to do the work. Delegating each section of the wall all around Jerusalem. And I like verse 12 as he goes to that gate. Let's see, chapter 3, verse 12.
Because there he gets this guy, what is his name? Shalom, son of Haloshesh. We could go to all of them, but this guy gets his daughters involved. Right? And I could see Hannah, Lydia, and Charlotte outworking all the men of that day and really building up the gate. So I like that guy. I would not want to be in the dung gate, but you know, you see these different gates. Everybody's got to get the gate close to them. And you know, wherever you are, you just start working. The work is being done. All these names. Right, we read them, this is boring. No, this is dynamic. This is real history. This is God mobilizing his people to do what he's promised in answer to their prayer. They're praying that God will do it, they're claiming his promises, and they're walking forward in response. And the same with Ezra. As they're doing it, what happens? Opposition. But I would say, this is just such a good spiritual lesson for us, chapter 3, that God doesn't just use Hezekiah. God uses Kol Hoze. Right? I know a lot of people named Nehemiah. I don't know anyone named Kol Hoze, or Henadad, or Zabai. But you know what? All of these people are important. They are all catching the vision, and they're starting to build. They're starting to go forward. They're starting to step forward in God's building. And I think this is a good spiritual lesson for us as a church. What does God tell us to build in this age? What did Jesus say he would build? I will build my church buildings. No, I will build my church. The thing that God is building today is not our 401k, not our comfort. The thing that God promised to build today is his church, his spiritual living organism that is expanding throughout all nations, all world, all throughout the world, all lifetimes, all languages, all socioeconomic backgrounds. He's building his church. He's building his church in the homeless population. He's building his church in the most wealthy population in the middle of Paris. He's building his church. And he needs you to be on your part in the gate. He needs all of us to be a part of building his church. This area of Queens is so needy for a good building project. Not a silly church building. I hope the Lord does that one day. But that's so much smaller than the building of the body of the church. And when we meet together, we worship Christ. We build up our head, but you know what? We also build up one another as we work on the church, working to put one brick here and one brick there, a board here, a little bit of mortar there. And we say, Tim, I've never taken a class on evangelism, never taken a class on discipleship. All right, we'll take these classes we're doing. But that's okay. None of these people had taken classes on construction, on building. They didn't have YouTube. Right? They couldn't find out how to do this construction. Say, that's not my calling. Build the church. I'm not a brain surgeon. Or maybe you are a brain surgeon. And you say, I can't build the church. Or you may say, well, this is not my calling. No, this is our calling. This is everybody's calling. As a Christian, we're called to be a builder of the body, a disciple maker, bringing people into the church and building up the church as it's gathered. And this is the promise of God's Spirit. The Lord Jesus promised to build His church. And as we close today, we're not ready to be closed, even though this is really going fast. But He uses you. He uses your daughters, your sons. He uses you to build His church. But He wants us to be a part of it. This is all of our calling. In all of our places, in all of our settings, in all of our gates, to work on His building. We need to keep moving quickly here. But this does give all of our work significance, our schooling significance, our parenting our significance, our situation in life significance, our pain significance. Lord, how can I use all of this as a part of your building? I'm existing for you, to your glory, to build up the body of Christ. It's all about His building. Chapter 4, there's progress, opposition, prayer, exertion. Of course, whenever God's building goes forward, there's going to be opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah are the worst. Look at them in verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. He spoke in the presence of the brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble?" And then the one says, "You know, if a fox came up against this wall, he'd tear it down. This is shoddy work. This will never work. This will never happen." And it seems like those who were nobles and rulers were siding with them. Angry. They keep moving and they get angrier and angrier. Just like Ezra, just like any good work, as you move forward, there will be opposition. And there's fear. There's fear in the people because they start getting an army together. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. "When I saw their fear, Nehemiah rises up and says, 'Okay, let's quit this. It was too hard.' When I saw their fear, I rose up to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people and said, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is awesome and great, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses.'" And so not only do they start a building project, they start an army. With these very same people who just weeks before were doing nothing, now all of them are energized to take up the work of building and in the same time have a sword to be ready to fight. The work is great and extensive, verse 19. "We're separated on the wall, far from one another. Whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. Our God will fight for us." And so they really, literally go around with sword in one hand and building implement in the other. The sword and the trowel. This was Spurgeon's magazine that he put out every month for many years. Actually, the magazine is still available today. He started in 1865. You can still get the magazine today. The original subtitle, "Combat with Sin and Labor for the Lord." Fighting idolatry that is surrounding us. You look around in Queens, there's so many idols. So many people worshiping, living for things that are not God. All of that's idolatry. Combat that. Bringing people to Christ. Building His church. Sword and trowel. As Spurgeon intended, "We would ply thy trowel with untrying hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls, and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth." That's our calling as well. The sword and the trowel. And they did it. They did it. And they, the way it just made him more mad. Chapter 5, we find some infighting. Not the outfighting, now the infighting. Nehemiah stops oppression and leads the people to act justly with one another. You find the ruling class that are actually causing such interest and such usury over the people that they're going bankrupt and they're mortgaging their lands and they have no food to eat. And yet the people that are wealthy are getting more and more wealthy, and they're not looking out for those who are poor. And Nehemiah just has this huge meeting and says, this is wrong. Leaders of the people, repent of your taking advantage of others. And they do. Isn't that awesome? Nehemiah corrects this. What they're doing is charging so much interest. The banks and the nobles were the ones that held the banks in their land. And so verses 12 and 13, they repent and they restore the lands to the people. And verses 14 to 19 of chapter 5, they make Nehemiah the governor. And what he does there in chapter 5 is he contrasts his actions as governor with the previous administrations. And instead of him charging interest, he starts feeding people. And it's just a sharp contrast. I do like the end of chapter 5. And again, this is why I think this is definitely Nehemiah's prayer journal. Verse 19 of chapter 5, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. All right, so he's like, he's writing down what he's done, saying, Lord, remember that, okay? Just remember that. As I continue to pray to you, right? I could have asked for more and more from them, but I'm just doing all of this for free. Chapter 6, a league of enemies comes to Nehemiah. So this is not just infighting. Now we go back to a league of people. And I wish we could take time with it, but there's three different types of opposition in verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 4, opposition by distraction. They call this great meeting and say, Nehemiah, we want you to come and speak at our conference. Come on over here and be a part of us over here. And he's like, this work I'm trying to do is so great, I just can't be a part of it. Sorry. And they ask him 5 times, and he says no 5 times. That doesn't work, so they start with defamation. If we can't get him distracted, let's defame him. And they start a lie about Nehemiah, saying he wants to be king and start a rebellion against Babylon. What does he do to that? He just denies it. That's wrong. You're wrong. I'm not doing it. And he keeps working. And then they try deception, verses 10 through 14. A person is hired to trick Nehemiah into being fearful, saying, they're coming for you. They're coming for you. Let's go to the middle of the temple and save yourself. He's like, let him come. God's going to protect me. I'm going to keep building. I'm not going to go in there and hide. I'm going to keep working. Phenomenal leadership. Phenomenal leadership. And you can see this in your own life as you're opposed in pursuing God's will and accomplishing the work He has you to do as you're building His project. Maybe in church or family and life, you'll have opposition by defamation, opposition by deception, opposition by distraction. And we need to skirt them all and keep working. Verse 14, remember, O God, what they did. Remember them. Remember them. And then we find verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was completed. The wall was completed. He did it. In how many days? 52 days. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. All this work, 52 days. They're not even having time to bathe, eat. They're just keeping up as good as they can. And God does it. And they are a testimony. The enemies heard of it, verse 16, and they lost their confidence. No longer are they opposing, because God is in this. Beautiful story. I'm going to summarize the second half because of time. I would encourage you to read it this week. The second half is really a building up of the Word of God within Jerusalem. Chapter 8, Ezra reads and teaches the Word of God to his people. Ezra teaches the Word, and I think this is so important. As he teaches the Word, they also encourage the Levites to teach it clearly, give the exact translation so the people can understand clearly what they are saying. Right, so they update the language. Right, this is the way languages are. Even in that day, the language is always changing. 50 years from now, we will have a different language. You know that? Right? Our language is constantly changing. We'll be speaking in emojis. I don't know what we'll be doing. But like everything's changing. This is the way language is. And so because of that, dictionaries are always changing. They just are. They're not trying to get more money. They just are always changing. And language is always changing. So they're making sure they update this so that the people understand the law, the Torah, in their own language, in their modern language. It's so helpful for what we do today as well. And this is the calling of a pastor, to be a pastor teacher, to teach what the Bible says. Because that is the heart of the building of God's work, is God's word being taught clearly and plainly to God's people. And God's people being involved in teaching that to one another. And so they work hard, not just to read it, but to understand it in their own language. Chapter 9, the people, as they hear the word preached, they confess their sins. They're so fearful of how far short they fall. And so the people confess their sin in verses 1 to 5. Nehemiah confesses the sin and praises God in verses 6 through 38. We find the faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of God's people, and a prayer for mercy. So chapter 8 is the teaching of the law. Chapter 9 is the public confession. And they're like, we are so horrible. And they say, okay, we're going to deal with that, but let's observe the Feast of Booths. Let's celebrate this fast as God has given us to do. And then in chapter 10, they actually respond to that preaching of the law by making a covenant of faithfulness. And so we find them in chapter 10, verse 29. They're joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk according to God's law. Now, this is what the Word of God does, as it's taught clearly. We're like, you know what? I need to do this. Oh God, help me. And so they do step out in faith to obey. Chapters 11 and 12 are more of an accounting chapters of the people stepping out in faith to live in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 would be the people doing the same, ministering with the Levites, the dedication of the wall, praise and celebration in chapter 12. But chapter 13 is so important to get the view of the whole book. Because in chapter 13, we find that Nehemiah has left. We don't know how long he left. Maybe just for 5 weeks. Maybe just for a few months. Maybe a couple of years. But he comes back. Chapter 13, we find him 12 years after his initial coming. And so sometime in that period, he's left and he's come back. And in chapter 13, he's got to start the work all over again. The internal work of purifying the people. And so he provides, in chapter 13, additional correctives to lead the people to follow God's law. Verses 1 through 9, the Ammonites living in the temple. Verses 10 through 14, the Levites and singers were not living in the temple. So you had people that were in the temple that shouldn't be, and people that weren't in the temple that should be. Sabbath regulations ignored, verses 15 to 22. People intermarrying with idol worshippers in verses 23 to 28. But it just leaves us with a sense of longing. Spiritual longing. And the book ends. And that's the end of history. This is 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. And what it does, and I realize we have the prophets to deal with, but what it does is it says, it wasn't enough. We made a covenant all the way back with Moses, the great leader of God. And it wasn't enough. And Moses said, I'm going to bring a prophet like me, better, who will help you to obey. Ezra comes along. Nehemiah comes along. The people are like, yes, you're a great leader. We want to follow you. Let's do it. 12 years later, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And we're left saying that. And we read the prophecies of a new covenant. I will write my law in your heart. I will give you ability to obey. The greater one is Christ. And he lives within us. And he enables us to obey. He enables us to keep his commands. Not in order to please him, but because he has perfectly obeyed it all. And he lives in us to give us the desire for his commands, that they are not burdensome, but a delight. And we find really an appeal, a cry. Really, Nehemiah fits in the redemptive story of God to say, even the greatest of leaders like Moses and Nehemiah are not enough. Right? Your pastor is not enough. Your mom and dad are not enough. You know what you need? You need Jesus living inside you, applying His Word to you through His Holy Spirit, and enabling the obedience of His law from the heart. This is the new covenant promise. This is the new covenant that Jesus claims is Himself. The new covenant is blood, where He changes us from the old to the new. 2 Corinthians 3:15 and 16. Through His Spirit living in us, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. He enables us to do what God's people have never been able to do. And that is the work of the building. That is the work of the building, the spiritual work. And if we could say it, the even greater work than building up the walls of Jerusalem is you building your brother, your sister, yourself by God's Spirit from glory to glory into the image of Jesus. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me encourage you to ask for grace to do this. I think with all of us, we have to sense Nehemiah's overwhelming. Like we look around us, really within just a couple miles, we have a 250,000 people. And it's just like that. It's like surveying the land. The walls are broken down. We don't see hardly any gospel preaching churches. We do see some, praise God. But there's just so many people. There's so much work. And we wouldn't be overwhelmed to think that it all depends on us. But we wouldn't sit back and just pray. And so what I encourage you to do is say, Lord Jesus, give me a gate here. Or somewhere else, but somewhere, Lord, give me a gate. Nehemiah went 1,000 miles. All right, Lord, where? All right, you've put me here. It's not by accident that I have these connections, these people. Give me grace to make disciple of that person. Perhaps you'd say, you know, I've just been so distracted by the stuff that these folks were distracted by. I could never be a builder. Well, let's repent of that. And let's turn to God for grace and mercy, because it's not you. That's the first step. It's not us. It's by God's grace and for His glory. Heads bowed and eyes closed, let's respond to God's message through Nehemiah. If you'd like to pray with someone, I'll be standing in the back and be happy to point you to Christ or pray with you, whatever it might be that you need. In just a moment, Pastor Andrew will close us in corporate prayer. But let's respond to God's message through invitation. Let's pray.